This is what we read, God's word from verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. The end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. That's the word of God. Well, let's pray, and then we'll come to reflect and look at those wonderful words. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you for all that it teaches us about your great love towards us and about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the invitation to be part of your family. Oh, Lord, please help those of us that are members of your family, that are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to be built up in our faith, to be challenged and encouraged this morning through your word. Please move us on in our walk with you. And Lord, we pray for any here that haven't had their eyes open to the gospel. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be present and that you would open those and make that invitation really clear. The invitation to join your family this morning, we pray. Oh Lord, bless this time. Bless churches around the world where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is being praised and where your gospel is being declared. Lord, we may pray that sinners would be saved and that your church built up. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were together, we saw how Jesus was tragically rejected. He was rejected by many, but in particular we read the Pharisees and the Herodians in verse 6 were kind of two most unlikely groups to come together, but come together they did to do one thing, to plot how to kill Jesus. And they rejected Jesus because of his conduct, because he challenged them, because of his incredible claims. And we concluded last time by acknowledging, you know, these are some of the reasons why Jesus is rejected still today. But they're also the reasons why we rejoice as Christians in the Lord Jesus, because of all that he did, because of all that he is doing, for how he continues to challenge, and for those incredible claims that we believe he has proven to be true. What's incredible as we carry on reading through Mark chapter 3 is, despite this clear rejection from the religious groups and leaders, what we read across the rest of chapter 3 is that it actually has no impact at all on the popularity of the Lord Jesus. Did you notice almost the ever-present crowd as we went through that reading? You've got your Bibles open. Verse 7, a large crowd from Galilee. Verse 9, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to get a small boat ready for him to stop the people from crowding him. Verse 20, again a crowd gathered. Verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him. In fact, according to renowned pastor Tim Keller and his extensive studies in the original Greek in Mark, what we're reading in verses 7 to 9 may be the height of Jesus' popularity in his ministry. Idumea is over 100 miles south of Galilee. Tyre and Sidon, these other places that were mentioned, they're 50 miles to the north. So now it's not just the local villagers coming to the Lord Jesus, there are people coming from over 100 miles away. That may not sound significant to us in the 21st century, but 2,000 years ago, that's a good number of days, weeks even, traveling. And look at the mix of people. Judea and Jerusalem, well, they're of course Jewish provinces. Tyre and Sidon, well, they were Gentile, non-Jews. Idumea and the Galilean area, well, they're multi-ethnic, multi-racial. And this is at a time of great national and ethnic divisions. There's all sorts of tensions in the country and around the Middle East. And yet Jesus cuts through it all. And people are coming to him from everywhere. And the crowds are dangerously dense and huge. But verse 8 again is so revealing, isn't it? When they heard all he was doing. Where pretty early on in our studies in Mark, we saw how to preach was a priority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news about the kingdom of God. And yet, how many were coming to Jesus not to listen to him, but to see the miracles? Jesus was doing incredible things. Verse 10 is one of those verses that I think is incredible in the Bible. Verse 10 says, "For he healed many." And when I read a verse like that, it always reminds me of the end of how John actually finished his gospel. Because John actually says at the end of his book that he's written about Jesus, he said, you know, Jesus done so many incredible things, if all of them were written down, even the whole world wouldn't have space for the books that could be written. We should be amazed when we read a verse like verse 10, "For he healed many." Imagine those individual accounts. We're given a handful in the gospel. All those individual accounts of being healed. However, I want to suggest today that something more remarkable is actually happening in our passage. And that is that Jesus is calling a new people to God. Jesus calls the new people of God. And albeit it actually starts with quite a familiar start. Let me read some verses to you from Exodus chapter 19. These are the first six verses of Exodus chapter 19. We read this. "In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and the Israelites camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob. and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So in Exodus 19, here we have God, and he's called the 12 tribes of Israel to him, the house of Jacob, to Mount Sinai, where he commissions them into a special relationship with himself. Now we go to Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, and we read, Jesus went up onto the mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him. So Jesus calls 12 to him. And I think right here, it's the number that is more meaningful, more symbolic than actually the names and who they were. He calls them to a mountain, and he calls them to be with him. So just as God called the Israelites to him in Exodus, here is Jesus calling a new people of God, a new family. That's how we see the passage closes, isn't it? Here are my mother, my brother, and my sister. So this morning we're going to be considering, well, what does it mean to be part of Jesus' family, to be called into the people of God? And I think we learn straight away, and I pray this warms your heart this morning, that to be in Jesus' family means that we are called and we are wanted. Now, back in chapter 1, we considered what it was for those first disciples to be called by Jesus. We thought about how Jesus' call was personal. Jesus preaches to the crowds, but he calls individuals. We were reminded that he sees us. He saw Simon and Andrew, James and John. And when he calls us, it comes with power, and it's a command with authority. And if we've experienced Jesus calling us, well, we're compelled to respond to it. But what we read here in Mark is a little bit more, and I think it's lovely. We're wanted. Some translations, Jesus desired those. It's amazing to be wanted. I think we're living in times where, sadly, we see all the more around us people being unwanted. There were over 100,000 divorces in 2019. That's a lot of people, isn't it, officially rejecting their husband or wife. You know, despite a record of 570,000 young people being accepted through UCAS to start an undergraduate course in 2020, over 150,000 young people were declined. Most, if not all of us, know, don't we, what it is to feel unwanted, even if temporarily. And if not, I really don't think you have to look too hard in the world around us to see it. I was told a heartbreaking story just recently of a couple fostering a child. And that child came up to adoption day. And on adoption day, as I understand it, the children will go into a room and the parents will look and observe the children, then spend time with the children. And sadly, this child, probably not at home, wasn't wanted. Yet what we see here is that Jesus wants us. How much does he want us? Well, Jesus wants us just as much as God the Father wants us. And I think Jesus perhaps helps to explain that best in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. In that parable, the son basically says to his dad, I'm sure lots of us are familiar with it, but it's good to remind ourselves, and I've heard so many sermons on it. And he says, can I have the inheritance? And basically, behind that is actually saying, Dad, I wish you weren't around. I wish you were dead. Give me the money. And he goes away and he squanders his money with wild living, all the thrills of the world, and yet we find him just a little bit later feeding the pigs, eating pig food. And he decides, he comes to his senses, actually, I'm going to go back and say sorry to Dad. I'm going to ask him to forgive me, and I'll just be one of his servants if he'll let me. And what we read about the Father, and this is Jesus telling us about God the Father, is that actually he's looking. He's looking for his son to return. And then he does something which, if you were listening to Jesus at the time, well, culturally, this just wasn't done. The father runs to the son, throws his arms around him and kisses him. To be in Jesus' family is to be wanted. Wow. Secondly, what does it mean to be in Jesus' family? Well, it is to be with Jesus. Verse 14, he appointed 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him. What amazing words of wisdom the disciples heard by being with the Lord Jesus. But it was more than that, wasn't it? Peter knew this. He said, Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go? What incredible experiences they had by being with Jesus. The miracles that they saw. The lives that were transformed. But you know, there were also times when being with Jesus challenged them. Do you remember when Jesus said, you give them something to eat. Thousands in front of them. The shops are closed. You give them something to eat. What a challenge. Do you remember when he asked them, what were you talking about? And they'd been talking about who was the greatest amongst themselves. There were times when they were rebuked. Let the little children come to me. And there were times, you know, when life got so hard that they just became afraid of being with God's Son. How did they come through those tough times? Well, it was more time with Jesus. Even when Peter didn't know how to say sorry to the Lord for disowning him three times, Jesus was there to spend time with him. He asked him that third time, didn't he? Do you love me? And we read Peter was hurt. I think that's one of the most understated verses in the Bible, by the way. But Jesus was shaping that man. He was shaping that rock that we've become that pillar of his early church. There was once a Christian who, in God's goodness, I came to know when I was younger. And in many ways, she seemed a great example to me. She was a really busy and active lady. She always seemed to be doing loads of things for other people. She would have people round. She would cook for people. And her and her family would even host the occasional Bible study. And yet I was shown by a wise man that sometimes that she had been better off actually joining in with the Bible study rather than worrying about the welcome teas and coffees or the bread that she would be breaking for the time just before praying. Maybe you knew this lady as well. Let me read some verses from Luke chapter 10. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Let none of us be so busy, even in preparing for church, even in serving others, looking after our families, busy at work, that we miss our time with the Lord Jesus. The recipe for a life of faith in the Bible is the same actually all the way through. Enoch, as we considered on Wednesday night, walked with the Lord. Noah walked with God. God actually tells us through his prophet Micah, towards the end of the Old Testament, this is what's required of you, to walk humbly with your God. Paul says to the Christians in Colossae, So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. God's people spend time with Jesus. Well, thirdly, we're to be sent out to preach. We're sent out to preach. Second half of verse 14, that he might send them out to preach. And I think this follows on so well from what Colin was sharing last week. I have a smaller point here today. Listen to last week if you missed it. I think Colin's point, I hope I've got this right, obedient disciples are sent out from John 17. Well, here it is again in Mark's gospel. And on being sent out, the priority for the disciples was to preach. In Matthew's account of sending out the 12, he also lists preaching first. I think people today dwell on that unique authority that Jesus gave to his apostles, and they dwell on the fact that he gave them authority to heal sicknesses, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, drive out demons. Yet they missed the priority, and that was to preach. That was Jesus' priority. That's the priority that he set for his disciples. It's our priority today. It may not be what I'm attempting to do today and preach from the front here, but we are all commanded to share the good news of the Lord Jesus with others. But don't forget, of course, what comes even before that. It's all after time with Jesus. This is so important for all of us. If we want to be a faithful witness for our Lord, if we want to live a life that stands out and causes men and women to see us and to praise God in heaven, we must spend time with the Lord Jesus, just as Mary was doing. And I think there's some extra emphasis here for those of us that are teaching, preaching week by week. A pastor that spends all his time in diligent preparation, studying God's word, preparing illustrations, applications, yet hasn't done his own quiet times, well, they can easily begin to lose their way. Sadly, I've seen it happen. Something I'm aware of. If you want to ask me a good searching question on a Sunday, I'm always hesitant to ask this, but this is the truth. Ask me, have I spent time with Jesus this week? Not just in my preparation. Malcolm, did you get your quiet times with Jesus? It's important. Fourthly, being in Jesus' family means that we should know Jesus' power over evil, over Satan. Moving on to verses 20 to 27. And I can't help here. That I just think there are loads of little encouragements for those of us that are Christians here. Look at the testimonies. If you read the Gospels of the Lord Jesus and you're not sure how authentic the Gospels are, well, look at the testimonies that are recorded for us. Mark, as we saw last time, he doesn't try to hide the fact that there were those that rejected Jesus. He's not trying to brainwash us and just say, you know, 2,000 years ago, everyone believed in Jesus. It was all great. So why don't you? No, that's not what Mark is saying. God uses the gospel authors to tell us some of the things that Jesus said, some of the amazing things that he did, but they also tell us all the different reactions of the people. And through them, God is asking us, well, what do we believe about Jesus? Remember that question that I've been saying, I think, is across the whole first eight chapters of Mark's gospel. Who is Jesus? Who do you think he is? Yes, the authors undoubtedly have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, and they're writing because they want you to see the truth and to come to the same conclusion. But they never, ever hold back telling us that there were those that had differing views to their own. That encourages me. Here in verse 22, the teachers of the law take their rejection a stage further by saying, well, Jesus, he's possessed by Beelzebub, or literally, he's possessed by Satan, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. And you know, I even find a little encouragement in this verse, because here we have those that have rejected the Lord Jesus acknowledging, and sorry, that's teachers of the law. Michelle was reading my PowerPoint for me, just checking it. She said, what's TOTL? That's teachers of the law, shorthand. It's always helpful to get advice because then I can help everyone follow along. even the teachers of the law, that would do anything they could to deny that Jesus had power. Here they are. They might be accusing Jesus, but they are acknowledging that he had power, that he was doing things. Maybe they were in the synagogue back in chapter 1 or had heard about Jesus casting out a demon in the synagogue. Maybe it was at Simon and Andrew's house. Perhaps it's earlier on in our passage that they were aware of the encounter in verses 11 to 12. Whichever it was, they knew Jesus had power. There's another really human element in this account. Do you notice, it's a sad element as well, do you notice they're not actually talking to Jesus to his face? No, they're slandering Jesus to the crowd and to those around him. Jesus has to call them in verse 23. And if you have the updated NIV, or actually the ESV or the New King James Version, it's a better translation because it says not only does he call them, but he calls them over to him. And he goes on to point out just how ridiculous their accusation is. Jesus is saying, why on earth would Satan allow or empower anyone to work against himself? A kingdom divided, and the Jews would know this from their history, well, it just doesn't survive. Over the years, I've enjoyed working for different businesses, but it has been a struggle working in a business where the managing director and the owner don't see eye to eye. And they both see the future of that business going in completely different directions. We've struggled along until changes were made because we weren't going to survive. Jesus is saying, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So far in Mark, demons have interrupted Jesus. They've stopped people from listening to Jesus. They're all determined to reveal who he is for one evil intention, so that the crowds continue to follow him for all the wrong reasons, for the miracles, rather than to listen to Jesus and to later understand the greatest miracle of all. Why would Satan drive out his own demons? He wouldn't. He would endorse them. And verse 27, well, this reveals the full extent, doesn't it, of the power of the Lord Jesus over Satan. Jesus says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. So I think we learn here several things, that Satan does have some strength. Jesus refers to him here as the strong man. We also learn that we were, and sadly maybe some even are here today or watching this, are his possessions. But then we hear about Jesus. And he is, as actually Luke refers to him, as the stronger man, who first ties up the strong man and then he plunders his house. This is what we see happening across the whole of the Gospels, the whole of the New Testament. Jesus is taking men and women out of the grip of Satan and taking them into his kingdom. Tying him up. Satan is helpless. Colossians 1, 13 to 14. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is Jesus Christ, the stronger man, who lived that holy, perfect life, and he gave it up to pay our debt for our sin. And when he did that, do you know, he completely relinquished the devil's claim on us, his grip on us. Sorry, I know Nigel is likely to be speaking on Colossians. This is my last Colossians, I think, Nigel. But Paul explains it so well here. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. it is right as Christians that we are mindful of Satan and his evil intentions as we live. But let me say this, as Christians, we have absolutely no reason at all to fear him, because he is defeated. Let us make effort to really know, to understand Jesus' power, complete power over evil. Well, finally, those that are in Jesus' family endeavor to do God's will. It is good that we are here today in church or watching this service, learning from God's word together. Looking at the life of the Lord Jesus, it's essential that we spend time with him. Point two. But it's also right that the time comes when we leave this place, that we go through those two doors. And after that bit of fellowship outside, if it isn't raining, that we seek to do God's will. We put into practice what we've learned. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. We don't retire. We don't stop. Maybe we're called now to a life of prayer ministry, but we are called to seek to do his will. But this ties in so well with what Colin was saying near the beginning of the service, because we need to learn this, that others may not understand it. This is what we see in our passage today, don't we? Verse 21, Jesus' family thought that he was mad. He's out of his mind, not being able to eat some bread as he shared the good news of the kingdom of God. Now we know that Jesus ate throughout the Gospels, if you read them. This isn't endorsing going without food, but obviously there's a time and a place, and right now it was sharing the message of the kingdom of God that was more important to his family, where he's out of his mind. The prophet who came to anoint Jehu in 2 Kings 10, we're told, well, he's a madman. What did that madman tell you? Festus told Paul in Acts, you're out of your mind, Paul. You're insane. I think perhaps few things show the corruption of the world around us than people's inability to understand the Christian's desire and zeal to seek to do God's will. It's interesting, isn't it? If you have a passion or a zeal for being a successful businessman, for being the best parent, if you have a zeal for science or commerce or business, do you know in certain parts or departments in the government, if you have a zeal for warfare, well, do you know that's intelligible to the world? But so often, zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that's foolishness. Oh, you've got a weakness there. That's fanaticism. So isn't it wonderful that as we go about to seek to do God's will, we're not alone. Jesus promises us that he will be with us. And more than that, as we see today, he's given us a new family. Hence my talk a little bit earlier. What an encouragement these last verses of chapter 3 must have been for those Christians that first read this Gospel of Mark. Most people think it was Christians in Rome that Mark was writing to. They were being heavily persecuted for their faith. Maybe their own blood relatives had said, oh, that person's crazy. Well, if he gets put in prison, if he gets thrown to the lions, well, he deserves it. And they read this, and they read the words of the Lord Jesus. Oh, I have to compose myself here. Here are my brothers and my sisters, my mother. They had a spiritual family, even if they were in the prison next door, even if they were miles away, just as we have today, that wholeheartedly trusts in the head of that family, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how great it is to be in this family. It's a family where we are wanted. It's a family that is full of purpose, seeking to do God's will, going out to share the gospel. We get to have time with the Lord Jesus. and we don't have to fear absolutely anyone. He has complete power over evil. What if you're not in this family? What's the reality? Well, we need to heed the warning, don't we? You'll need to heed the warning in verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. 2 weeks ago, I think when we were looking at the claims that Jesus made, we saw that you just cannot sit on the fence with Jesus. You either have to believe him and what he said about himself, or you're against Jesus. You don't believe him. And actually, you make him out to be a liar. He left no middle ground. Now, the Bible tells us that God is patient with mankind. We're in 2021. He doesn't want anyone to perish. But what we read here is there is one unforgivable sin: to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, to reject the one that God sent into the world to save the world, his Son, the Lord Jesus, because it is the Holy Spirit that convicts men and women of our sin, of our need for the Savior. It's the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes. It's the Holy Spirit that prompts us. We need to listen to this. Find out more about the Lord Jesus. Maybe he's prompting someone even right now. But if you determine to continually ignore, to resist, to reject the claims that Jesus made, well, you are warned here that you just cannot be forgiven if you refuse the one who offers forgiveness. And you will be guilty of an eternal sin with eternal consequences. Perhaps Mark chapter 3 doesn't paint Jesus' family in the best light. But you know what? We know from Scripture that his mum and certainly some of his brothers came to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Peter, even though he denied the Lord Jesus 3 times, said, I don't even know him, blasphemed against the Son, where he was forgiven. And doesn't that prove the words of Jesus in verse 28 to be true? I tell you the truth, all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. No one is beyond God's grace here this morning unless you continually reject it. Ask Jesus today for forgiveness. Put your trust in him. And incredibly, he invites you to join his family. Amen.